The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Turn with me to the book of John chapter 14. John chapter 14. For some months, I've had in the back of my mind a desire, a burden, if you will, to share with you some messages from Jesus' final sermon to his disciples before he went to the cross. As you know, a year or so back, we studied through Jesus' first sermon, which was the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we learned many practical things in that sermon about the way a Christian is to live in this world. Distinct from that message, this particular sermon, rather than being delivered to a great multitude of people, was delivered to only those who were present there at communion. Some contextual facts about this message. This is referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. You'll remember that before Jesus went to the cross, it was the Passover, and he gathered together with his disciples into a room apart, an upper room. It was furnished already and prepared. And as he went into this room, they observed the Passover, the last Passover that God would ever authorize and receive to himself. And then Jesus takes the items from Passover, the bread, and he broke it and gave to them and said, "This is my body, take and eat." And then the wine, and he says, "This is the New Testament in my blood, take and drink ye all of it," which meant all of you partake of it. And then as he concluded his supper, he arose, he poured water into a basin, he girded himself, and he began to wash all of the disciples' feet. We're very familiar with that. Well, between when Jesus instituted this Lord's Supper and when he would depart out into the night and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, another very familiar scene, Jesus delivered a sermon that is recorded only in the Gospel of John to his disciples. Now, of all of the messages that Jesus preached, don't you know that this one had more gravity with them in the following months and years than perhaps anything else that he said to them? Because in this message, Jesus is literally preaching his goodbye sermon. We think about 2 Timothy as the swan song of the Apostle Paul, because as he was writing to his son in the ministry, Timothy, he knew that the time of his departure was at hand, and he was going to be offered up. He was going to be martyred for his faith in Christ. And so he gives this heart-rending message that my time is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Jesus is preaching his final message to the disciples. But interestingly, as we begin this message, we find that it is not one that's necessarily preaching his cross, though this was something that he preached to them many times. Jesus' final sermon to the disciples before he went to the cross of Calvary was one of comfort to them. Even in his final moments before his passion, Jesus' message to the disciples was one of comfort and reassurance that everything was going to be okay. I made mention that this was the final sermon before his passion. We talked about that word recently. In the book of Acts chapter 1, we read where the cross of Christ is referred to as his passion, and the word passion means suffering. We look at it today as a word that means strong emotion, but the word passion in the King James Bible means suffering. The word compassion means to suffer with someone else. Compassion is to suffer with another. This would be Jesus' final sermon before his passion. This sermon was delivered to the disciples at nighttime. I want you to get the context in mind as we study through this over the coming weeks. I want you to picture, put yourself there, place yourself in the room. He's there in a large upper room. It's furnished and it's prepared. It's nighttime, and so outside of this room is darkness. Following this message, Jesus would leave the room and go out into the garden and take three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, with them and tell them to watch as he prayed. And as you know, as he prayed, they would fall asleep and fall asleep and fall asleep. They couldn't stay awake. And as it begins to be near morning, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer who had been dismissed by Christ at the end of chapter 13 of John, came with a band of soldiers with swords and spears and shields to arrest the Lord Jesus and took him before the high priest. The intent of his sermon was multifaceted, which simply means that there was not just one point that Jesus addressed in this sermon. He addressed many things. The first thing that Jesus addressed, which is the title of today's message, is "Let not your heart be troubled." Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus would reassure them that there's a purpose in what he is about to do. What looks like defeat is actually the greatest victory that the world will ever know, which is when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. But Jesus also spoke about his departure to the Father and the fact that as he went to the Father, he would also return from the Father and he would carry them to be with him. He would speak about the role of his disciples in the world. He would also speak about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers from this time period all the way unto his second coming. That's going to be one of the most important things we talk about in this sermon series. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers in the New Testament. But also Jesus would speak about the coming persecution that would befall his children because his children are not of this world. There's so many important lessons that we're going to look at in the coming weeks. John chapter 14 and verse 1, Jesus begins this sermon by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." We're going to take it an idea at a time. First of all, Jesus begins by reassuring the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, it stands to reason that if you can let not your heart be troubled, then you can let your heart be troubled. Now, look at the very first word in Jesus' sentence. We use this statement all the time in our daily lives, "Let not your heart be troubled." This means that you, as his children, can either let or let not your heart be troubled. Now, we understand that there are people in the world that struggle with chemistry in their brain and they can have problems with anxiety that are outside of their control. But Jesus tells us here that our anxiety in this world, particularly to these men and women about what they're going to see in the coming hours with Christ, their anxiety is going to be contingent upon their will. Let not your heart be troubled. They could be troubled or they could not be troubled based upon them taking the initiative to control their emotions. You and I can control our emotions. Have you ever met someone and it said of them, "Well, he just can't control his temper"? No, my friends, you and I can control our tempers. And when we fly off the handle and yell and scream and say things that we shouldn't say, never, ever make the excuse, "Well, I just can't control myself." Yes, sir, you most certainly can control yourself. There is a way that is becoming to a disciple to live, and there is a way that is unbecoming of a disciple to live. We can let our emotions govern us, or we can govern our emotions. And there is no excuse. Well, Jesus says here, "Let not your heart be troubled." Let not your heart be troubled. Well, the first thing we notice is that you can let or not let your heart be troubled. The second thing we want to notice is that this is a trouble that is to the level of the heart. Now, when we say heart, and this is a point that I make often, but when we say heart in 2016, usually what Americans have reference to is the beating organ in your chest that pumps blood throughout all of your body. And it maintains your life. But when Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled," he didn't have reference to the organ. Rather, the word heart in the Bible, a majority of times, has reference to the seat of human emotion, the central core of your emotional or spiritual being. So the type of trouble that Jesus is telling the disciples not to allow themselves to be taken by is a trouble that is to the core of their being. Now put yourselves in their shoes. Some 3.5 years ago, Jesus personally approached these men. You can read about this in Matthew 4. And he takes these men and he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He was tapping them to be his handpicked disciples. "Have I not chosen you? And yet one of you is a devil?" he would ask them in the build up to this. And so he picks them. They leave their nets. If they were fishermen, such as Peter and his brother and James and John, they leave their professions, they leave their families, and they follow this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, these men had families. There were ministers of the gospel that had no family, such as the Apostle Paul, but Peter had a wife. How do you know that Peter had a wife? Because Peter had a mother-in-law, and no man volunteers for a mother-in-law without getting the wife, too. Peter had a mother-in-law. Y'all forgive me. Somebody said preach. I love my mother-in-law, so we get along great. But Peter had a mother-in-law. His mother-in-law was sick. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. We know that Peter had a wife. Cephas had a wife. Other of the brethren had a wife. Paul referenced that in 1 Corinthians 9 when he said, "Have not we power to lead about a sister, a wife, as Cephas, Peter, and of the other brethren?" Many of these men had wives. But guess what they did when Jesus recruited them? They left their wives. Now, they didn't divorce them, but they devoted their life to the service of Christ, even above that of family, for this period of time. These were very special men. They had served with Christ. They had preached the gospel of the kingdom. They took fishes and loaves and distributed these small baskets of fishes and loaves to feed legions of men. They had cast out devils in his name. They'd healed the sick. They had seen Jesus raise the dead. They loved him. You read about the love that John, the writer of this gospel message, had for Christ in chapter 13, that as they were sitting there after the communion service, John actually had his head laid over on the chest of the Lord Jesus. They loved him so much. Don't you love it when your children do that, dads? I love it when I'm sitting there watching TV at night, one of my children comes up to me and puts his or her head over on my shoulder as we're watching something. There's no greater sign of affection from a child to a parent than that. Ethan never does that anymore. I don't know what that's about. But the rest of them do. John has his head over on the Lord. That's how much they love one another. They understood exactly who he was. He was their Messiah. But amazingly enough, despite hearing the message of his crucifixion, despite hearing the preaching of the cross, despite hearing Jesus himself say, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again," despite hearing him say, "I will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men," they didn't get it. And so when they come to arrest Jesus, what does Peter do? He takes a sword out and he lops the ear off of the high priest's servant. And then as Jesus puts the ear back on the man and heals the man and says, "Those that live by the sword shall die by the sword," am I not coming to the world for this cause? They scatter. They scatter. Lamenting and mourning and crying. Jesus begins this message by telling them, "I am going to go to the Father. I am going to die. I am going to lay down my life. And when you see this happen, let not your heart be troubled." He knew how troubled they were going to be and how troubled they would be. It's amazing the lack of faith and understanding that these men who walked with Jesus himself had when it came time for him to do what he came into the world to do. Think about it. When Jesus was announced that he would be coming into the world to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Mary, or the angel says to Joseph, rather, that "be not afraid to take Mary, thy wife, that this child that is within her is conceived of the Holy Ghost. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." From the moment of his incarnation, the Word incarnate, God incarnate, from the moment of his incarnation, his work had been told to men. And 33 and a half years later, when this came to pass, they locked themselves in a room, and the only people who went to take care of him, who were not too busy lamenting and crying and fearful, were the women, the Marys, who went together to take care of his body. There's a hymn in our hymnal that talks about the faithless disciples. This was a moment where Jesus could truly look at them and say, "Oh, you have little faith. Where is your faith? Let not your heart be troubled." Let not your heart be troubled. This is very similar to me to the admonitions that we find in the 37th Psalm, a psalm that I've studied a great deal as of late and read it just as a reassurance and a comfort that no matter what happens in this world, everything's going to be okay. Psalm 37 and verse 1, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord, do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord, as we read in verse 7. Fret not thyself. Fret not thyself. The word fret means be anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't have anxiety. Fret not thyself because of the evildoers. Jesus would tell his disciples in chapter 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Now, there's a reason that Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. There's a political commentator that loves to end and begin his program on television with the statement, let not your heart be troubled. And I get the impression that he says, let not your heart be troubled, because after all, it's going to be okay politically because we're right. But I want you to understand that Jesus saying of let not your heart be troubled had nothing to do with military might or politics or any other thing. Jesus saying, let not your heart be troubled, had everything to do with the fact of who he was and what he had come into this world to do and what he was going to accomplish as he went to the tree of the cross. Let not your heart be troubled. You'll notice that this statement is followed by a colon. This means that he's going to elaborate on what has just gone before with the following statement. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, he's going to elaborate further on what he means by that, but I want to look at this expression here. You believe in God, believe also in me. The same belief that Jews had in Jehovah through the Old Testament is the type of belief that Christians are to have in Christ Jesus throughout the New Testament. Let me say that again. The same belief, the self-same belief that Jews had in Jehovah in the Old Testament is the type of belief that we are to have in Jesus in the New Testament. When one comes to your door and knocks, usually around Easter, I love when this happens. You know, you can order a pizza and they come and they bring it to you. This is like mail order evangelism. Somebody's going to come to my door and they're religious and they want to talk about God, and so they're going to knock, and I don't put myself on the do not call list. Oh, come on over. Come on over. And usually after about 10 minutes, they're still going up the road, and I'm literally standing in my driveway preaching to them as they walk away. That's not hyperbole. I literally did that. It was fun. I loved it. One day Ethan's going to have the thought to put it on, you know, video it and put it on YouTube, and it can be crazy preacher chases Jehovah's Witnesses away. What type of belief are we to have in Christ? The same type of belief in Christ that we have in the Father. Why? Because the Son and the Father are one. Because Jesus is Jehovah manifest in the flesh, Jesus and Jehovah are not separate. In fact, I can prove that to you from the book of Zechariah. Very simple concept. The book of Zechariah, chapter 12. You'll notice in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. John would list this verse as being fulfilled in the 19th chapter of his gospel. As the soldier pierces Jesus' side, it fulfills the prophecy. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, him whom they have pierced. And you'll notice that as Zechariah is giving his prophecy here, he says, they shall look upon me. Now, the word me is a pronoun. This means that somewhere earlier in the context, there was an antecedent to the pronoun. There's a proper character, an individual, a proper name, who is being described, who is doing the speaking. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Okay, who was pierced? Well, if you back up all the way to verse 4, you read, in that day saith the Lord, I will smite. And from that point on, we have I, me, me, me. Who is actually doing the speaking? According to verse 1, this is the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. Now, you'll notice that the word Lord is in all caps. When the word Lord is in all caps, it translates from the four character, the four letter name of God in Hebrew. This is referred to as the tetragrammaton. It translates also in our King James Bibles as the name Jehovah. So Jehovah says, this is the burden of the word of Jehovah for Israel, saith Jehovah, verse 4, In that day saith Jehovah, I will smite. Now you get to verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who was pierced? Jehovah. What does this tell us? Jesus is Jehovah in the flesh. Jesus is one and the same with Jehovah. If someone comes to your house and says that Jesus is not Jehovah, take them to Zechariah chapter 12 and say, whoever was pierced is the Lord, which is Jehovah. This is why we believe in God. We believe also in Christ, the same type of belief that we have in God, in the Father, we have in Jesus, because Jesus is one with the Father. In fact, Jesus said this in the book of John chapter 10, as he was saying that nothing can separate his sheep from him. He says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, John 10:29, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What was the reaction of the Jews to this statement? The Jews took up stones to stone him. And he said, for which of these good works do you stone me? And the Jews answered, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They knew when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, that he was claiming to be one with the Father, or God manifest in the flesh. Jesus claimed divinity in John chapter 10. Have you ever heard someone say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God? You can say, what Bible are you reading? Because my Bible has John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones to stone him to death for making himself equal with God. Jesus claimed divinity. Now, whether or not he was right in that claim is determined by whether or not he rose from the dead. Did Jesus raise from the dead? Well, Romans chapter 1 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. On the third day, Jesus rose again victorious over death, proving every claim he ever made to be true. And so Jesus and his Father are one. You believe in God, believe also in me. The same type of belief we have in God, we have in Christ, because Christ is one with the Father. He is the second person of the Godhead. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They're one entity, one God. Not three gods, but three persons that make up one God. Jesus would say in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, what is Jesus doing in verses 2 through 4? Jesus is telling them that I am going to prepare a place for you. Jesus didn't get in a convoy of camels or horses or donkeys and travel through to some foreign land. He didn't get in a chariot of fire and travel up to glory and begin to take a hammer and nails and piece together places for us to abide with the Father in glory. How Jesus prepared a place for us is by dying for us upon the cross of Calvary. The preparations for glory are not made with hammer and stone and wood and mortar. The preparations for glory were made upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus isn't in heaven today. You ever heard it described this way? Taking boards and nailing together planks and doing his very best every time he sees one more added to the family of God, nailing them up a structure to live in. Jesus prepared the place when he was upon the tree. Nothing is remaining that needs to be done as far as our legal work with God to be with him in glory. Jesus prepared that upon the cross. More about that in just a moment. I want to comment, however, on this word mansions. The word mansions literally means an abode. So many times in Christian history, we have been so obsessed and so stuck on the word mansion that we overlook the more important part of this text. The important part of this text is not mansion. The important part of this text is, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The glorious part of heaven is not living in wealth and a mansion for eternity. The glorious part of this text is that wherever Jesus is, that's where we're going to be for eternity. If we're more excited about a concept of a mansion than we are about being with Christ for eternity, then the mansion has become an idol. The most important part is that we're going to be with Christ for glory. But let's look at this word mansion for just a moment. I studied the history of the word mansion in English. It began as a Latin word that meant stay. So where a person stays, this Latin word comes over into French, and it simply means a room. It means a room. But it comes over into Middle English, and the word mansion in Middle English, getting closer to our modern English, which is what the King James was written in, it comes over into Middle English for a word that simply means a house or a structure, but it was a very particular word. And this is interesting that the KJV translators would use this word when the word in Greek, by the way, simply means an abode, a place you live. Your house is your mansion, according to this Greek here. Where you live is your mansion. Where you live is your mansion. If you lived in a one-room studio apartment, that would be your mansion. If you abide in your parents' basement, that's your mansion. If you abide in the nicest subdivision in Hampton Cove, that's your mansion. Because mansion means abode, abode means mansion. But this word mansion in Middle English is very interesting. Was a word that was used to describe the residence of those who had lordship status in English society. So a house of lords, a house of a lord, would be a mansion. It was a word reserved for those who were wealthy, those who had great power, and what's the word that I know I'm thinking that you may be thinking of? Royalty. Why do you think the KJV translators use the word mansion? Because they're conveying to us that the word abode isn't strong enough for this concept of living with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. So they use the fanciest word in Middle English, in the English language available, to describe our abiding with the Father, and they use the word mansion. It is more than just a regular abode, and the word abode doesn't display the grandeur of living with God for eternity, regardless of whatever it's made of, regardless of size. It simply means abode. It can mean from a room to a castle. In America today, we really are so pampered and spoiled. The houses that we live in rival the palaces of kings in David's day. We all live in a palace compared to what men lived in that time period. And even if the houses that we live in are small, think about it. You have insulation. You have an air conditioner. You have electricity. It's always sun up in your house if you want it to be. You have internet and television, the luxury that we have, the beds that we have to sleep on. Compare stuffed hay or fur in the floor, on a dirt floor, to a memory foam mattress. Now, we have it better than kings had it. We live better than the kings live throughout the majority of human history. We are so spoiled in this land. We are so spoiled in this land. The important part is not mansion. The important part is that wherever Jesus is, there will we be. We will be there with Him. If you truly understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, and I'm like the man who says, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm like the hymn writer that said, I want to love Him more. Lord, I want to love you more. I want to really see everything that you've done for me. But if you truly understand all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, you will want to be with Him above anyone else that has ever existed in the history of creation. The most grand and glorious detail of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation chapter 21 is that God Himself shall be with them and shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more sorrow, nor sickness, nor death, but we will be with God uninterrupted, unseparated by sin for all of eternity, there with Him. Anyone who says, I don't enjoy or relish the thought of being with God for eternity, doesn't know the true God of the Bible. They don't know about the true God of the Bible like they ought to know. Because the greatest part of our salvation is the fact that for eternity, we get to stand in His presence. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Now, let's look at the word many. As you know, at Flint River, we believe in election and predestination. We believe this because Scripture teaches that Jesus referred to a group of people in the Olivet Discourse called the elect. He talks about the fact that false Christ shall come before His second coming and deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. Well, who do you believe that body of people is? Well, the word elect means chosen. We read where Paul talked about the fact that God chose us in the Son before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We read where Peter talked about the fact that we were elect according to the foreknowledge, the foreknowing or the foreloving of God. We read where John wrote in 2 John to the elect lady and her children, elect, chosen. The Bible teaches the concept of election and predestination. Sometimes when you tell someone that I believe in election and predestination, they get the false impression that you believe that God chose just this tiny group of mankind to be with Him in heaven forevermore. What does Jesus say concerning the place of abode, His Father's house and glory? In my Father's house, there are many mansions. In fact, in the book of Mark, as Jesus instituted communion in the book of Mark, He said, this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read where Jesus will bring many sons unto glory. Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 7:9 give us the picture of heaven, that in glory today, there is an innumerable company of men and women out of every nation and kindred and tongue. I saw an interesting video on Facebook recently that the large majority of us here in the world speak just a handful of languages, but the rest of humanity speaks over 6,500 languages. 6,500 tongues in the world today. Tribal tongues. Out of every tongue, God has chosen people and will have in heaven. That stands to reason if they don't speak English, more than likely they've not heard the preaching of the cross, because that's primarily been preached by men who speak English. And yet, out of every tongue, God has a people. Out of every kindred, the word kindred can be defined as grandfather group. Out of every family on the face of the earth, God chose and redeemed and will have in heaven people. There are many mansions, and friends, not a one of them is going to be empty. Not a one of them is going to be empty. There's not going to be empty houses in glory. There's not going to be empty rooms, but it's tailor-made exactly for the size family that God has chosen. It's a wonderful thing having a house that's the size of the family. We talk about it as folks get old, they want to downsize their house. And I really think I would fit perfectly in one of those snazzy apartments downtown, you know, where it's just big enough for you and the missus, and you can walk to all the cool places to eat and to the park. And then you have the opposite problem that we have in our home, where we have a whole lot more family than we have house. And so there are rooms that are not bedrooms that become bedrooms and bunk beds and everything else. But in Jesus' family, the house is tailor-made for the number of people who are going to be there. There are many mansions in His house, and He goes to prepare a place for you. Notice, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, this is a promise that not only is Jesus going to the cross to prepare the place. Now, how was the place prepared? Let's look at that for a moment before we look at His second coming. Jesus legally prepared the place for us. He legally redeemed us. He made the transaction as He was upon the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. This is my favorite text. How many of you knew that? If you don't know that, you're not paying attention. If you don't know that by now, you have not been paying attention. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We were legally made the righteousness of God when Jesus was literally made to be sin for us. So whenever we were made right in the sight of God is the same time when Jesus was made to be sin for us. And we know that Jesus was made to be sin for us upon the cross of Calvary. And as he gave up the ghost, he finished the work that he was doing there. Those sins are not still imputed unto Jesus, but he finished the work upon the cross. And that work is completely done. He nailed the law that condemned us to his tree, and he left that weight of guilt that we earned upon the tree. When he was upon the cross, he was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I've got a few texts out of the book of Hebrews I want to share with you. Jesus prepared the place for us upon the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Contained in the middle of this verse is a wonderful truth. When Jesus gave up the ghost upon the cross, he through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. What was the last saying of Jesus upon the cross? Right after he says, "It is finished," he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And at that moment he gave up the ghost. Where did he go for those 3 days? Where was his soul? Where was his consciousness? Where was his spirit? With the Father. With the Father. It is a great error to teach that Jesus, at the point of his laying down his life, went and suffered in the torments of hell for 3 days. Jesus did not suffer torments for those 3 days. When Jesus gave up the ghost, what did he say? "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit, according to Hebrews 9:14. Where did Jesus go? He went to the Father. But there's a very important priestly work that took place as Jesus made himself this offering. This is something that you and I never beheld, something that men never saw. As Jesus gave up the ghost, he literally, as our high priest, presented the work to his Father. So, as Jesus says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and he gives up the ghost, his spirit is then with the Father, and before the throne of God, he presents through the eternal Spirit his redemptive work to the Father. Jesus made the offering as our high priest to the Father, as he lays down his life upon the cross. How do you know that he received this work? Because 3 days later he arose victorious, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He says that if I go to prepare a place for you, I shall come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may you be also. We look for him, we wait for him, and he shall appear unto us the second time without sin unto salvation. What did Paul say in the book of Titus concerning this waiting for him? I want you to know that this is a part of the heart of every child of God after the new birth. There's something in a born-again person. Even if they're an infant in his or her mother's womb or a mentally handicapped person, there's a part of every born-again person that longs to be delivered from this world. And when will we see that? That will be realized at the second coming of Christ. Notice Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The word "all" there means all types. Go back to the context. You see aged men, aged women, young women, servants, masters, husbands, wives. "The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men," all types of men, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and the Savior Jesus Christ. Faith within the heart of a child of God from the moment of the new birth longs to be delivered from this world into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is the substance of things hoped for. We long for this by faith, and we have faith as a product of the new birth. We believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Him when He raised Him from the dead. Our soul is resurrected, and that's why we have faith. And this faith within us yearns for the second coming of Christ. Every child of God has a nature in him that longs to be delivered from this present evil world. Are you sick of this place sometime? Thank God that you're sick of this place sometimes. Now, there are times in our lives that we get all too comfortable in this world because we all have the nature of Adam. And the first man, Adam, was what? Of this earth, earthy. And so there are times that we love it down here, but there's a part of us that in the back of our minds, and sometimes eating us up, as the zeal of His house had eaten Him up, sometimes this eats us up. We're just ready to be delivered. Lord, take me from this world. Get me out of this place. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We look for Him, even if we don't know it, as we long to be delivered from this world. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. Let's look at verse 6. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. This means the Old Testament and all of those offerings never atoned for a single sin. God's wrath was never satisfied by the Old Testament offerings of sin. As we read, it was a shadow of good things to come, chapter 10 and verse 1. But as we read in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Then said he, verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, set apart for holy usage through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, the sum of this is verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Guess what you are? You are perfected forever. You say, I don't feel perfected yet. Well, you're not glorified yet. But legally, Jesus offered himself without spot to God. And so God views you today as if you had never committed the first sin. And so this is why even at death, as we give up the ghost, our soul and spirit goes to be with God in glory. And our bodies will be with Him resurrected for all of eternity as He comes back the second time to receive us unto Himself. Now, back to John chapter 14. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The glorious part of heaven is being with Christ for all of eternity, and this will take place at His second coming. He's not slack concerning His promise. You say, why hasn't He come back yet? Well, He's not slack, but had Jesus come back in 150 A.D., had He come back in 500 A.D., had He come back in 1850 A.D., none of us would be here. And He died for you. He's not going to come back until the last heir of promise has been conceived and then born of the Holy Ghost. And then there's nothing that stands in His way. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In that moment, I believe, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord Jesus will descend with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, receiving us unto Himself in glory, and He will destroy this universe with a fervent heat and take us home to be with Him forevermore. Now, as Jesus says this, He ends this sentence, because this is a dialogue, not a monologue. He ends this sentence, and whither I go, you know, and the way ye know. Now, these men had been with Him 3.5 years. They ought to know better than they know, but they don't. Jesus doesn't misspeak when He says, the way you know. You know where I'm going. You know how we're all going to get there. And yet Thomas, We'll call him the curmudgeon at large. Mr. Curmudgeon Thomas, doubting Thomas, Thomas who always had that retort to everything that was said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How are we going to know how to get where you're going if we don't even know where you're going?" Now, what if I said this to you? "All right, I'm leaving tonight, and tomorrow I want you to come get me." Okay, where are you going? I could be in Zimbabwe, I could be in Los Angeles, I could be in Brazil, or I could be at Publix. But you don't have an idea where I'm going. How are you going to get there? Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said unto him, "I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, Jesus had already said, "I'm going." Where is he going? He's going to the Father. He's going to the Father. And he says, "Whither I go and the way ye know." And Thomas is like, we don't know where you're going or how we're going to get there. Jesus simply says this in verse 6. This is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible concerning salvation. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." How many times have you heard that quoted? "I am the way, the truth, and the life, so no man comes to the Father but by joining our church." But that's not what Jesus said, is it? He doesn't say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by the sinner's prayer, or by the altar call, or by baptism, or by communion." Now, are any of those things terrible things? Well, not the ones that are listed in Scripture. We want to pray to God and say, "Lord, forgive me for the things that I've done." And, you know, we give an opportunity for people to come and join the church and confess Christ before men. It's not an altar call. There's nothing wrong with baptism. There's nothing wrong with communion. There's nothing wrong with good works. But I want you to understand, friends, that he doesn't say no man cometh unto the Father but by Primitive Baptist or Southern Baptist or Church of Christ or Roman Catholic or anything else. He says no man comes to the Father but by me. Because Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. How is it that men are going to be in heaven? Jesus Christ. Now, when we're all in heaven, what are we going to be standing around doing? Saying, "I'm just so glad I got myself here. Man, I tell you what, I did a good job. Look at all these people that I got here. I tell you what, I'm the life of the party. All these stars in my crown. Let's just have a celebration day in honor of me." You know, Jesus is the way. Everybody's going to be there. So guess what we're going to spend eternity doing? Thanking Jesus because we're there. Enjoying his fellowship. It describes us as his bride, and it describes him as our husband. The way a husband and a wife, when things are as they ought to be in a marriage, especially in the honeymoon period, that is exactly the type of love and affection from the heart we're going to have towards him and he's going to have towards us. But it's never going to wear out. It's never going to get old. It's never going to grow dim. It's going to be that way for all of eternity as we are there together with Christ. It's going to be wonderful. But they misunderstand. So Philip says unto him, "Lord, let me reason with you a little bit." And Jesus is the way to heaven. He is truth personified. He's the source of all truth. He is the life. He is the source of all life, whether physical or spiritual. "And no man comes unto the Father but by him." Is the only way to heaven. "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also." Why? Because they're one. "And if you know one, you know the other. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And so Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us." Oh, they just don't get it. They just don't get it. Jesus is saying, "I and my Father are one. If you know me, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know me. I'm going to the Father. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you unto myself and you'll be with me forever. And I'm the way that you're going to get there." Well, just show us the Father and that'll do. Jesus said unto them, "How long have I been with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? 3.5 years you've been with me, and you don't even know that I'm one with the Father." I am so thankful. I am so thankful that being with Christ in eternity is not contingent upon what I know and what I don't know. Amen. Amen. Philip You've been with me 3.5 years and you don't know me? How is it that they know him so little? Well, look out at the landscape of Christendom today and all of the false understandings that men have of Christ and of God and of the church. And really, it's not that hard to believe, is it? How long have I been with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and my Father are one. The words that I speak. He says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, and he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Either way, Philip, come on. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Now, Jesus transitions, because this sermon moves fast. He transitions from going to the Father, being one with the Father, offering himself to the Father, coming back from the Father, and taking us to the Father. He transitions from that to the miracles that he's done that were a proof of his identity. And then he ends with this promise. And this is something you're going to see repeated, and we'll close with this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. What does that mean? Obviously, there are works that Jesus did that you and I cannot do. We cannot go to the cross and redeem someone. Jesus was the sole redeemer. He already said that. No man comes to the Father but by me. But the type of works that Jesus had done in his ministry, these men who were hearing this sermon, in just a few weeks would be out in public doing themselves. So he gives this promise that if you believe in him, the works that he has done, you'll do also. But notice what he says, greater works than these shall he do. Now, there's no greater work than going to the cross of Calvary and dying for the sins of a people. The word greater here does not have reference to the nature of the work, but the scope of the work, the quantity of the work. Jesus is telling them that all the miracles you've seen me do in my entire life, you're going to do more. You've seen me do miracles for some 3.5 years, but there are decades that you, 12 of you, are going to set out in different directions and continually work through the Holy Spirit, healing the sick, speaking in tongues, raising the dead, planting churches, preaching the cross. You're going to do more things in your ministry, miracle-wise, works than I've done, greater works, more of them, more often than I have done, because I go unto the Father. Did you catch that? You're going to do greater works because I go unto the Father. Now, as we get into the next portions of the scripture, because Jesus went to the Father, the Holy Ghost was given unto the churches. That's why they were able to do what they did in the following days, because Jesus ascended the Father to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit there to be with them. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Final exhortation is believe. And in believing, you're going to do amazing things through God, and God is going to answer the prayers that you ask when you ask in my name. As he said, if you would say to a mountain, depart and be cast into the ocean, it would happen. Because you ask in my name.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.